Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Happy New Year. As you know, this past week on Thursday, we celebrated the new Coptic year. Does anybody know what year we're in the Coptic calendar? If you think about the beginning of the Coptic calendar is the year that the Emperor Diocletian became emperor, which was in the year 284. So, closer, okay. In 284, Diocletian became the emperor, and that's when the calendar, the Coptic calendar of the martyrs begins. So if you take from this January, it will be 2020 minus 284, so it's 1736. So we say 1736 AM, Anno Martyrum, or the year of the martyrs. So as you know, every year when we celebrate the Coptic New Year, we are emphasizing both the celebration of the life and the death of the martyrs, but also the theme of the new year is, if we could say it kind of colloquially, it'll be, you know, out with the old and in with the new. And when we look at the readings for the new year on Thursday, for the first day of the Coptic month of Tha'ut, we hear, for example, St. Paul saying, "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And likewise, in the Catholic epistle for that day, St. John in his epistle says, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So we connect these two realities, the reality of what is new through the salvation of our Lord, and the life of the martyrs who lived that reality, the life of the martyrs who lived according to that light and who fought against the darkness and who showed us the new love that conquers death. And the gospel today, which is the first Sunday of the Coptic month of Tha'ut, we read in the Gospel of St. Luke, where the Lord said, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And so again, we see that in the Gospel today, the same theme is carrying over from the Feast of Nehruz to the first Sunday of Tha'ut, which is that there is something that is new that is incomparably greater than that which is old, to the extent that even the Lord says that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Now, he doesn't mean that everybody who is of the new covenant is greater in righteousness than John the Baptist, but he means that everybody who is of the new covenant is greater in dignity and in privilege, because according to the new covenant, we now live by grace, not by the law. And we live by mercy, not by our attempts at righteousness. And we live by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in every soul that is united in baptism and the sacraments of the church. And so the new grace, the new life, the new era that Christ ushers in is infinitely greater than the old. So that is our theme of the new year, which we celebrate with the festive tune, and so the Feast of the Cross, which this year will be on the 28th of September because we're in a leap year. And so I want to speak a little bit about the life of grace. St. John in his gospel begins his gospel with the beautiful words, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And this comparison between the law, the old law, and the new grace is something that St. Paul, in his life and in his epistles and his letters to the Christian communities that he was preaching to, struggled very hard to enforce and to embed in the hearts of the people, because there was, and there still is, for all of us, this tendency to go back to the law, this tendency to see our relationship with God as a relationship in which we earn by our works a certain righteousness that pleases God. And perhaps we as a Coptic Church have also been influenced by the Islamic culture around us in Egypt that very much lives according to the law. But again, the beginning of the Gospel of John sets the tone, right? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the reality of the difference, or to simplify the difference between the law and grace, is that we utterly and completely now live by the mercy of God, not by our righteousness. We receive salvation as a free gift, not something that we earn. We, by our faith and our union with Christ, we attain and work out that life of righteousness and salvation and justification and glorification and all of these expressions that are used by the New Testament authors. And so, no matter what we do, we don't earn our salvation, we don't earn the love of God, but we receive love, we receive mercy, we receive grace, and in turn, as we'll see, we live out that gift in our life, which manifests itself through our life of righteousness and holiness. One of the ways that Christ tried to explain this new mystery to the religious teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, was when he spoke about the new, the unshrunk piece of cloth and the new wine. If you remember, actually, it was just a few weeks ago that we had this in one of the passages of the gospel readings for, I think, in the second or third Sunday of Missouri. Let me read just the passage from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. The Lord says, or the Gospel says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So the question is about fasting. It's about something that the disciples of John and the Jews were doing, and the disciples of Christ were not doing. And so the question is a question of fasting. But then all of a sudden, it seems like the Lord kind of almost shifts to an unrelated subject. He goes on to say, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So, what is he talking about? Why doesn't he just address and move on from the subject of fasting? Of course, inherent in the question that's asked of the Lord about fasting is that fasting has become an end, not a means. Why don't your disciples fast like we fast? In other words, why aren't they doing what they're supposed to do to be righteous? And so the Lord opens the conversation to something much more important than just the topic of fasting. He speaks about a new piece of unshrunk cloth which can't be sewed into an old garment. It must be sewed into a new garment. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins, but you must put new wine into new wineskins. So there is a newness of both the wine and the wineskins themselves. And so here he's actually using fasting as a platform to speak to them about the new mystery of redemption, of salvation, of grace, of mercy. And so the new piece of unshrunk cloth and the new wine here symbolize the new way that he wants them to look at fasting. Let me say that again. The new piece of unshrunk cloth and the new wine symbolize the new understanding by which they look at fasting, and by which they look at all works of righteousness. And so when he speaks about a new garment, it's almost as if he's saying you have to take off this old garment, because what I'm giving you can't be sewn into that garment, but you need a completely new garment. So you have to, in a sense, he's asking them to stand naked before him, to be clothed with a new garment, not with the old garment. And so this new garment, of course, is this new garment of grace and mercy. It is the new understanding of the gospel, it is the good news of the gospel, if you will, that Jesus brings to the world. That it is not by your righteous deeds, which you will never achieve a level of righteousness that is worthy of God, but you to be clothed with the garment of righteousness, which he gives us freely, and to receive mercy and grace. So, and we can also think of this new wine as the wine of the new covenant. Like in the Last Supper, when Jesus gave them the new wine, the wine of the covenant, the new covenant, which is his blood. In other words, this new wine is infinitely different than the old wine. So he takes it even further, if we want to take it even further, in another example that the Lord gives. Of course, I will come back to the question of fasting, because Jesus says they will fast. So he doesn't deny that they will fast, but he first corrects their understanding of how to look at fasting, how to look at righteousness, and then we will understand in what way do we fast. But there is another example in which he emphasizes this point in a way that is very kind of a punch in the face. One of the modern spiritual fathers, Father Zacharias Zacharu, he asked a group of people in a meeting. It was a casual meeting, and he wasn't reading from his notes. It was during a Q&A. And he said to them, what is the greatest commandment? If I asked you that question, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what everybody answered. And he said, no, wrong. So they kept trying to come up with other answers. So he says to them this, and I'm quoting him from his words. He says, if you open your New Testament and read in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 10, you read there, quoting the Lord, when you have done all the things I have commanded you, all, to love God with all your heart, to love as I have loved you, when you have done all the things that I have commanded you, say to yourselves, we are useless servants, and we have done that which we ought to have done. Unquote. Then he goes on to say, the greatest commandment is to have this consciousness continually. Then we relate with the God of mercy, with the Father of mercies and God of every consolation. Then we receive him. We receive his chastening, and we will offer him, and he will offer himself as to his sons. So let me read the context of the gospel that he's quoting, because it's a parable. And the parable is, as he mentioned, in Luke chapter 17. And Jesus said to the people, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say we are unprofitable or useless servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So the Lord is saying to us in this parable, if you have a servant who is out doing work in the field and he comes in, are you going to tell your servant, oh, come and sit and eat and rest? Or will you first say to your servant, no, prepare for me my dinner, you're the servant. And then you will take your food and your rest. Will he thank the servant for doing what he was obligated to do? He says, I think not. And so Jesus says, that's how we should be with God. Now, it might sound very harsh that the Lord is telling us that after we have done everything for him, we have loved him with our heart and our soul and our mind, we have loved our neighbor, we have loved him as he loved, we have loved one another as he has loved us, that after all this, we should stand before him and say, and have the feeling that we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty to do. Sounds harsh, but actually what he's saying here is the most freeing and grace-filled reality. He's saying to us, no matter what you do, no matter how perfect you fulfill the commandments, you will never stand before God as righteous. You can only receive righteousness, and out of what you receive, that grace, that mercy, that love, you can reciprocate. You can allow your life to be an overflow, if you will. But you can't earn. You can't stand before God and said, I have done all of what you have commanded to do. Now I stand before you as a righteous person. So here he's not telling us that God is harsh. He's telling us that God, on the contrary, is so generous. He's not going to judge us. He's not going to expect from us to stand before him with our own personal righteousness. I'm not obligated to earn God's favor or his forgiveness or the kingdom of God. In fact, the reality of the new, as compared to the old, is that no matter what I do, I can't. No matter how much I do, which is the law, it will never be enough. It will never be enough. So we need to shift that mentality of how we look at God, how we look at our acts, our works. I am free to be loved. I am free to receive mercy. I am free to receive grace. And that love and that mercy and that grace should transform me. And naturally, when it transforms me, it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit towards God and towards my neighbor. I want to read another quote from another spiritual father who talks about this. And it's interesting that he's talking about it in a book called about spiritual despondency and temptations. So he speaks of this as one of the great temptations that lead us to despondency or to despair. He says, observe that St. Paul does not say, and he's quoting from St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he says, observe that St. Paul does not say, I have obtained mercy because I have been faithful, but rather, having obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. You see the reversal. Not, I have obtained mercy because I have been faithful, but having obtained mercy to be faithful. So he says, mercy always precedes the good which we do. And it is from mercy alone that we have the necessary grace to do any good at all. The saints never counted upon their works to strengthen their confidence in God, for they were ever mindful of the words of our Savior, quote, which we just said, so you also, when you shall have done all these things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Unlike the Pharisee in the gospel, they, the saints, found nothing in themselves to warrant their confidence. Let me say that part again. Unlike the Pharisees, unlike the law, unlike the righteousness of the old covenant, the saints never found anything of themselves to warrant their confidence before God. But in the mercy of God, they sought and found a confidence, the foundations of which could not be shaken. See, if you live by your righteousness, that foundation will be shaken at every turn in your life. But if you live by mercy, it can never be shaken. This is what supported them, he goes on to say, and this is what must encourage you and reanimate your fainting strength. It is of the utmost importance for you to understand this truth, that you may not again fall into the snare which your enemy has so often laid for you. When you fall into sadness over your spiritual condition or despair or despondency, you will most of the time find that this problem is at the root of that despair. We try to stand before God with a confidence that's based on our own righteousness. So what is the reality of what the Lord is saying to us? He's saying, love received, mercy received, grace received, produces a sacrificial spirit. It's very different than our righteous-based, works-based worldview. Love received, grace received, mercy received, produces in us a sacrificial spirit. I think we can understand this by looking at those of us who have children, those of us who are in love with a spouse, those of us who have very dear friends to us. We know that the love that exists in those relationships produces within us a sacrificial spirit. We find in those sometimes rare moments of true love where the self completely is forgotten, and there is just this sense, or there is this spirit of wanting to sacrifice one for the other. It comes naturally. It's born of love. It's something that happens almost without a certain awareness. So being loved, being forgiven, receiving mercy, falling more and more in love with the Lord grants us that spirit of sacrifice, a spirit of sacrifice for God and for one another. Some of you were with us in the retreat, for the family retreat, and we spoke a lot about St. Elder Porphyrios, and he speaks about this so often in his writings, and I'll just read another passage from that because he says it so beautifully. He says, "Sin makes a person exceedingly psychologically confused, and nothing makes the confusion go away except the light of Christ. Christ makes the first move. Christ makes the first move. Come unto me, all you who labor," he says. "Then we accept this light with our goodwill, which we express through our love towards him, through prayer, through our participation in the life of the church, and through the sacraments. Often, neither labor nor prostrations nor crossing ourselves attract God's grace. The most important thing is to go beyond the formal aspects and to go to the heart of the matter. Whatever is done must be done with love. Love always understands the need to make sacrifices. Whatever is done under coercion always causes the soul to react with rejection. Love attracts the grace of God. When grace comes, then the gifts of the Holy Spirit come. These are the things which a healthy soul in Christ should have. With Christ, a person is filled with grace and so lives above evil. Evil does not exist for him. There is only good, which is God. Evil cannot exist. While there is light, there cannot be darkness, nor can darkness encompass him because he has the light." So again, what he says, what's important is not the prostrations, not the acts of sacrifice, not the works that we do in terms of the spiritual disciplines that we give ourselves. But he says it's the act of self-giving, the spirit of sacrifice, which comes from a passionate love. It can only come from passion. It can't come from obligation. You can't love your wife with obligation only, but you must love your wife with passion and vice versa. And the love that we have for our children, likewise, is a love that is born of passion, and so on. So I want to bring it back now to the martyrs. I want to bring it back now to the martyrs, but to some of the modern martyrs that maybe we aren't familiar with. I don't know if any of you have heard of a book called Tortured for Christ. There's also now a movie, a documentary movie that's made about this book. And it's about a Romanian priest whose name is Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was actually a Jew who was born in Romania and converted to Christianity and eventually was ordained in the church. And he was an active minister and preacher of the Word of God during the time that the communists came into Romania. And he was spreading gospels. He was bringing gospels to the people. Of course, the communists were trying to restrict any sort of evangelism. And eventually he was arrested, and he spent 14 years in an underground prison, many of those years in solitary confinement. And he was eventually released on a ransom, and brought into Europe, and then eventually he came and even was here in Southern California, and he died in Los Angeles not too long ago, in 2001. And so he wrote about his experiences in these communist prisons in Romania, and that's the book called Tortured for Christ. It's a very powerful book. And now you can also see a DVD movie about the book. There's an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs. I think maybe some of you heard the Voice of the Martyrs. This was his organization that he started after he came into the West, and he was able to continue his ministry to speak about what was happening under communism and in the many places around the world, in China and Soviet Union and so on. So I was reading, not actually the book Tortured for Christ, but I was reading another book that he wrote several books. And one of the books was about the Song of Songs. You know, the Song of Songs is a love story in the Old Testament by Solomon the prophet, the son of David, the king. And it's almost, forgive me for saying, it's almost an erotic love story. It is a passionate story of the bridegroom and his bride. And some have said that this is the most beautiful book in the Bible, because it describes the love between Christ and the soul, between Christ and the church. If you haven't, it's, I think, five chapters, or I forget, it's a very small book. But it is a beautiful book about the relationship that God desires with every one of us. Now, what's interesting is that in this book, where he's doing almost a commentary on the Song of Songs, is that he's weaving into the commentary all these stories about the martyrs. Why? Because the book actually was, the book was originally called The Sweetest Song. The Sweetest Song. Because it is a song. It is a poem. But later the book was published under a different name. The name of the book was The Midnight Bride. And where did this name come from? The name Midnight Bride came from the martyrs themselves in the prisons of communism, who were, when they were told that at midnight that they would be killed, when they received notice that their time had come for their final end to be, they spoke about the midnight bride. The midnight bride. That's how they saw their death. It was a wedding. So in that book, he says in the introduction, he says, not all souls are the same. There exists choice souls whose love of God cannot be confined to the narrow limits of what is considered normal faith. Their current runs over. Their love of God burns. Their love of God burns. He says there are some souls who are unusual in their love. Their love of God burns to an extent that they have acquired such a spirit of sacrifice that they offer themselves completely in this crucible of suffering and ultimately in the giving up of their lives. Now, many of these people who are in these prisons, for example, himself, Richard Wurmbrand, for 14 years, him and his wife were separated in different prisons. They didn't see each other for 14 years. They didn't know if they were alive, one the other was alive or not. And so, and their child was, they had one child at the time, was taken away. They had no idea about his whereabouts. So imagine not just the physical suffering and torture, but even the emotional anguish of that separation. I want to just share a couple of the stories that he relates in this book. As now, the reason why I'm quoting from this book is because he's saying these stories in the context of this passionate love. Think of the bridegroom and the bride in this intense, passionate love. He says, in Romania, you cannot study in a university without being a member of the communist youth organization. You must render lip service to its God-hating doctrines. So a certain young lady, her name was Lydia, had been the first in all grades of high school, the first in her class in high school. Now, a university education was guaranteed. As an exceptional student, she would also receive an allowance for further education. She had only to deliver a speech at the inauguration of the year of study. The big shots of the Communist Party were there. She praised communism. She got great applause. But she finished with the words, quote, "These things one has to say if you wish to advance in our society. But I don't believe one word of what I just said. I believe in God and I will follow him." Unquote. With this, she had ruined her whole future. Instead of becoming a doctor as she desired, she became a seamstress. But souls who have received Jesus' kiss cannot compromise. Souls who have received Jesus' kiss cannot compromise. Another story, he says, my former fellow prisoner, Ioan Stănescu, a Romanian Orthodox deacon, died from tortures suffered in prison. He once told me the following story. A certain colonel, the director of the slave labor camp where Stănescu was imprisoned, was informed that someone had dared to preach in Stănescu's cell. He entered carrying a cane and demanded to know the culprit. When nobody answered, he said, "Well then, everybody will be flogged. Strip." So each one of them had to strip down, and he started at one end of the cell, and there was the usual yelling and screaming and tears. When he came to Stănescu, he said, "Not ready yet." Stănescu apparently had not taken off his clothes. "Strip this minute." Stănescu replied, "Neither I nor the others will be beaten anymore. There is a God in heaven, and he will judge you." With that, of course, the fate of Stănescu appeared to be sealed. Surely he would be beaten to death. But just at that moment, a guard entered the cell and said, "Colonel, you are wanted urgently in the office. Some generals have come from the ministry." The colonel left, saying to Stănescu, "We will see each other again soon." However, the generals arrested the colonel. The communists, if you know, they didn't only hate Christians and believers, but they hated one another. And it was very common that the communists themselves turned against each other and were killed. So this colonel apparently was brought before these generals and arrested. And after an hour, this colonel was brought back into the very same cell, this time as a prisoner. You understand? Many of the inmates jumped to lynch him. Of course, now is their opportunity. The man who has beaten us to the point of death is now our prey. We will have our justice. But Stănescu defended his defeated enemy with his own body, taking many blows himself as he protected the torturer from the beating of the prisoners. Stănescu, he says, was a real priest. We have to follow in the footsteps of men like this, loving our enemies but also resisting their evil deeds. Am I exhausting you? Two more stories. He says the secret police had come to search the house of a certain Antoni, the archbishop or the bishop of some place in Russia. Finding the vessel used for the Holy Communion, they threw it on the floor and trampled on it. The bishop threw himself across it, trying to protect it with his body. He lost consciousness. When he awoke, he was in jail. They asked his opinion about the future of the Russian church and wanted to know if he desired the overthrow of the Soviets. He answered that the church would be glorified through the suffering of its martyrs, as it was in the first centuries, and that he prayed daily that the Soviet government would not shed blood and would be forgiven for all of its sins. First, he was threatened with death, then was promised freedom if he would become an informer for the police. The bishop was not frightened and could not be bought. He was put in a small cell together with five others. They endured bitter cold and received only two glasses of water a day and nothing else. They could not wash or change their clothes and lived in their own stench. They lost their teeth. The bishop became so weak that he could not clean the invading bugs and lice out of his beard. When he felt death near, he chanted his own funeral service. He died with prayers on his lips. He was an authentic bride of Christ. And the last story, actually, Richard Wurmbrand, it's not in the book, but he said it in an interview. He was interviewed, and you can find this interview on YouTube. It was a black and white interview, so it must have been at least 30, 40 years ago. And in the interview, he says the following story. He says, let me interrupt to the interviewer. He says, let me interrupt to tell you about another Orthodox Christian. He was not a priest, but a simple farmer. In our country, farmers are almost always illiterate, or nearly so. He had read his Bible well, but other than that, he had never read a book. Now he was in the same cell with professors, academics, and other men of high culture who had been put in jail by the communists. So sometimes the communists would put, you could either be in solitary confinement, or they would put 300 people in one room, and you slept with 300 people, you know, without, as you can imagine, what that life is like without any decent accommodations for hygiene or anything like that. And so this farmer was in this cell of several hundred people that were made up of many of the professors and academics that were arrested by the communists. And this poor farmer, he had as his goal to bring Christ to every member of the Academy of Science. But in return, he only received mockery. So, in the dialogue that happened between a farmer and this one scientist, the farmer turned to the scientist and said, sir, I can't explain much to you, but I walk with Jesus, I talk with him, I see him. The scientist replied, go away, don't tell me fairy tales that you see Jesus. How do you see Jesus? Well, I cannot tell you how I see him, I just see him. There are many kinds of seeing. In dreams, for instance, you see many things. It's enough for me to close my eyes. Now I see my son before me. Now I see my daughter-in-law. Now I see my granddaughter. Everybody can see. There is another sight. I see Jesus. You see Jesus? Yes, I see Jesus. What does he look like? How does he look at you? Does he look restful, angry, bored, annoyed, happy to see you? Does he smile sometimes? Yes, you guessed it. He smiles at me. Gentlemen, come hear what this man has to say to us. He mocks us. He says to us that Jesus smiles at him. Show me, how does he smile at you? In mockery. Then Father Richard Wurmbrand says, he was a witness to this. Father Richard says, that was one of the grandest moments of my life. Now this man saw miracle after miracle after miracle in the jails. But he says, this was the grandest moment of my life. He says, the farmer became very, very earnest. His face began to shine. In the church today, there are pastors and theologians who can't believe the whole Bible. They believe half of it or a quarter of it. Somehow they can't believe in the miracles. I believe the whole because I have seen miracles. I have seen transfigurations. This man's face was transfigured. This man's face was transfigured, and I have seen his face shining. And he says, then a smile, because remember the question, how does Jesus smile at you? So he says, then a smile appeared on the face of that farmer. He says, I would like to be a painter to be able to paint that smile. There was a streak of sadness in it because of the lost soul of that scientist. But there was so much hope in that smile. There was so much love, so much compassion, and a yearning that this soul should be saved. The whole beauty of heaven was in the smile on that face. The face was dirty and unwashed, and yet it beheld, and yet it held the beautiful smile of heaven. The smile of this transfigured man was so powerful that the scientist, the professor, bowed his head and he said to him, sir, you are right. You have seen Jesus, and you are right. He has smiled at you. And glory be to God forever.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media.